all the Gospels have a great proportion of their record concerning the last week of Jesus' life before his crucifixion. And Matthew and John in particular give us teaching, the teaching he gave in that last week. Now Matthew tells us the things that Jesus taught the Jews. He desired to turn them to himself. And in the teachings that we're now coming to, much of it is about the destruction that is going to come upon the Jews for their crucifying of the Messiah. There'll be no more to gain spiritually from being a Jew. It'll be the end of the temple. It finished in 70 AD. It will be the end of their worship as acceptable to God. And if the Jews ask, surely the Lord has promised he will never let them go, then Paul the Apostle says, well, I also am a Jew. He hasn't let go. The first disciples were Christians. I'm a Christian. But their Jewishness, their Judaism isn't going to save them. It's faith in me, just like anybody else. But in these stories, and we see Jesus telling the Jews firmly that their destruction as a nation favoured by God, is imminent. Individual Jews will be drawn into the fellowship of the believers in Christ, Jesus as the Christ. But in and of Judaism of itself, there is no future and no hope. And while Jesus was in the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him. Now, actually, that designation, though the word Pharisees is used, because many of the elders of the people were Pharisees, the word Pharisees is used later in the chapter. The chief priests really were the politically minded ones, and the elders were the people who organized the worship. So you've got both sides, political here and worship. But they came to Jesus as he was teaching and said to him, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? Now the word authority is translated sometimes in the New Testament power. And if you have authority to exercise power, that is really what we mean. And sometimes the two words overlap. Sometimes they don't. You can have authority but no power. But Jesus had power. And maybe they're referring to his power. But they're also referring to his teaching. And they come and ask him about his authority. Now, first of all, let me give you an illustration. If a child is asked to take a message from one teacher to another at school and goes into the classroom, I guess it happens in every school, it certainly happened in ours, both primary and secondary, you knock on the door and you go in and you say to the teacher, perhaps give a slip of paper and say, I have a message from Miss So-and-so. Or you say, please, Miss So-and-so sent me and this is what she wants. I would have no right to march out of class and to go into any classroom, even if I knocked on the door, and interrupt a teacher's lesson unless I had authority from a teacher to do it. And I remember one incident particularly well. It was the day King George VI died. I know it dates me, but you all know I'm old. And I was a prefect and I was the nearest one that the head could lay hold of. So he said to me, I want you to be systematic, I want you to go around every form and I want you to tell them that the king has died and there will be an assembly in whatever, 45 minutes time, perhaps hour, however long he thought it would take me to get round the school of over 1,000 in all the classes. So I knocked on the door And I had no script, and I went, and I said, the headmaster has said there'll be an assembly in 45 minutes because the king has died. I had no authority of myself to go in every classroom or to miss my own classes, except that the head said, do it. Now, this is what's on about here. And it was a tremendous and most important question with the Jews. If you can just look for a moment to the Gospel according to John and to chapter 1. They are asking John the Baptist about his authority. What right does he have to come baptizing? Is it out of his own head? Or is it not? Now, in John chapter 1, the clue is given us in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. So, when in verse 19 we read, John 1 verse 19, this is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem, same sort of group, isn't it, to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. They asked him, what then? Art thou Elijah? He says, I'm not. Art thou that prophet spoken of in Deuteronomy? He said, no. And they said unto him, who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And then again, in verse 33, I'll read verse 32 as well. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon Jesus. Now these are the things. And I knew him not. Now actually he was related. He did know Jesus. But he didn't know that he's the Messiah. That's what he's saying. He didn't know that he was that one who should come. And I recognized him, if you like, not. But this is the crucial words. The authority. He that sent me to baptize with water. So he was sent by God, as we've already seen. He that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Now see that he had his authority in the word of God. Make straight the way of the Lord. He knew God had directed him either directly or had drawn him to that part of Isaiah. He said, verse 23, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. Now, all authority comes from the scriptures. In the days when the scriptures were still being compiled, authority might come directly from the Lord. But even the Lord quoted scripture frequently as his authority for doing things. By what authority doest thou these things? As a church, as believers, we seek the authority of the Lord for all the things we do. We worship in a way that we believe the Bible tells us to worship. Jesus deals with that question of authority. What right do we have to ask a mountain to be removed? What authority did Jesus have to have the ass on which he rode into the town? What authority did he have to teach the teachings he did? What authority did he have to cast out the money changers in the temple? And you notice, if you go back to chapter 21 of Matthew, verse 13, he takes his authority from the word of God for driving out the money changers. He said, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer." That's Isaiah 56, verse 7. "But ye have made it a den of thieves." That's Jeremiah 7, verse 11. He had his authority. His authority was what God said do. His authority was not only God's word to his heart in his silent prayer, but it was all saturated in the scriptures, because God has there declared in its entirety all the things on which we must base our lives. If you and I do something on a whim, then it may not be scripturally based, and it may lead us astray. Our lives, of course, as believers, are based on the word of God, but we may still sometimes be caught out not seeking the biblical authority, that is, the authority of God in his word, to do the things that we do. Do you remember the centurion? He puts it so wonderfully. Do you remember? When he came to Jesus, he recognized that Jesus' power to heal, and he wanted him to come and heal his servant. And he says, "I recognize your authority, for I am a man," not in authority, notice, "I am a man under authority. And I say to soldier, go, and he goes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." Because they're under authority to me, but they recognize I am under authority to the emperor. And we're citizens. They don't just look at me as an autocrat. It's a chain of command. It's proper. So he recognized that Jesus was under authority to God. And therefore, not only was it right for him to obey Jesus, but it was right to believe that the healings he did were from God, and he was asking for a healing himself, for his family. So this question of authority. On the day I felt the Lord was calling me to the ministry through the scriptures, "Here am I, send me," was the text preached upon. I knew that if I didn't go and see my minister, I would forget about it. But if I told him, he wouldn't let it go. So I went. And he gave me two books. And he was not an evangelical, as we would say, but he'd been brought up in the academies and had liberal books. But he gave me two famous books, McIntosh on forgiveness and P.T. Forsyth on authority. He thought that I could cut my teeth on those and see if I would ever make a theological student. I've never forgotten either of them. I wouldn't agree with both of them now at all. But it made me think of this whole question of forgiveness and of authority. Whose authority? Does the church have ultimate authority? Do the Roman Catholic priests have ultimate authority? And of course, if Protestants believe as Jesus believed, it's the Bible. Not as such, but because the Lord has spoken in the Bible, not everything he's ever said, but all the things we need to know for every situation in principle that life will throw at us. And so Jesus deals here with authority. Now, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And these are arrogant men who have been not only teaching the common people wrongly, without love for them or care for them, but also committing adultery and doing all sorts of evil things themselves. So you can see the charged emotions. They come to him because they're bothered about what's been going on in the temple, the children shouting Hosanna, all the things we've read about in this chapter. They're angry about it. And they come to the Lord Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and say, "By what authority do you do these things? Who gave you permission? Who gave you the power?" If they're talking about the miracles he did to the blind who came into the temple, verse 12. Jesus says, very well. I'll ask you a question. You tell me. And the language in the Greek is very strong. Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, and you tell me, which if you tell me, I will respond. I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, Jesus is a wonderful teacher. No man ever spake like this man. Without giving the answer, in so many words, he gives the answer twice. He gives it before verse 16, and he gives it after verse 16. So he doesn't deny them the answer, but he doesn't put it in so many words. Right, he says, you're asking me about authority. What authority I do these things? Now, think about John the Baptist. The baptism of John, he says to them. Whence was it? Was it from heaven, or was it a man? Was it John's bright idea, or was it God's idea? If it was man's bright idea, you might well reject it in terms of things to do with church and worship, even if it seems sensible. But if it was God's idea, who are you to contradict it? Now, when we baptize people, we do so because we believe the whole idea and concept began in the mind of God. We can trace it through John the Baptist. Jesus was baptized. He instructed his disciples to baptize others. And so it begins in the mind of God. That's an important thing. We are obeying him if we are baptized. But Jesus faces them with the question. He says, the baptism of John, was it from heaven? Or was it a bright idea of the man? Now, you see, they look at each other and they reasoned. The translators have opted to go with themselves. So they talked to one another. It could be within themselves without actually talking out loud to one another. But the idea that comes across is that they had a huddle. They reasoned within themselves for a little while, and they said, well, now look, if we say to him, it came from heaven, it was God's idea, you know what he's going to say, don't you? He's going to say, well, why don't you believe him? Because they haven't. On the other hand, if we say, oh, it was just John's idea, it didn't matter very much. There's all these people round about, and they all believe John the Baptist. Don't think we dare come out in the open and say that. They go back to Jesus and quite arrogantly say, we've no idea. No idea. But Jesus says, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But they knew really, didn't they? They knew that the answer ought to have been that John's baptism was from heaven. They knew that they hadn't followed it or believed it because it went contrary and because John preached that they should change their ways and alter their behaviour. And they were totally against John, primarily from that reason, but it put them in the position of not liking anything that had anything to do with John, so they threw out the baby with the bathwater. But they knew that it was from heaven. So Jesus didn't need to tell them, just pointed out. And then Jesus goes on, but what think ye? How does it seem to you? He says. And again, Jesus is a wonderful teacher. It doesn't seem to be apt and to the point immediately. They don't see where it's coming. Neither do they see where the next story is coming from. But it's brilliant. A certain man, he says, had two sons. Now, I suppose you've all been in this situation. And he came to the first and he said, son, go work today in my vineyard. There was work to be done. Now, the young man perhaps had a different schedule for that day. The young man didn't really want to go. So he was quite open. And he says to his master, and in the words that Jesus puts, scarcely courteously, "I will not." But he did go. He thought about it. And afterwards, said Jesus, he repented. He thought, well, that was a miserable answer to give my dad after all he's done for me. I'm sure the things that I intended to do can be put off a little while. It was very stupid of me, really. I'll go. Maybe I won't apologise, but I will go. So the father came to the second son and said, "Will you go and work today in my vineyard?" He said, "Yes, sir, of course, sir." But he didn't go. Now, you see, there are people like this. Jesus doesn't apply this particular story except to the publicans and the harlots and the others. But you see, there are those who, when they take the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ on board, and they see there's a command from the Lord Jesus, it may be to be baptized, it may be to join a church, it may be anything, they say, "Don't think I want that. It was part of the chance of me being called to be a minister. I don't know. Perhaps effectively say, "I will not." But on second thoughts, they do the right thing. They repent before God and go. But there are others who are all fluffy about it and all immediate and say, yeah, I'll go. But don't think through what the issues are. And then they decide, "No, I don't think we're going about that." And they don't join. Then if it's that they would and they don't, or they're not baptised or whatever. So he says to the Pharisees, called Pharisees, the scribes and the chief priests, which of the two actually did the will of the Father? They're in no doubt. They don't see what's coming. They say, the first, obviously. And Jesus says, "I say unto you that the publicans, tax gatherers, and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." John came and preached righteousness. That must have hurt, because they knew they were not righteous. They knew that they were adulterers and what else. John came to you in the way of righteousness. Oh, he preached to them. "What are you doing here?" he says. "What brought you to come and hear the word of God? Do you want to be saved?" Because they hadn't come for that reason. They'd come to criticize. "John came in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and harlots did believe him. And you, when you had seen it, did not repent afterwards, that you might believe him." Those publicans and harlots, those who had said, "We will not obey the word of God," they repented. And they left behind their adultery and all their sin. And they obeyed. And they believed his message. And they believed in me. But you? You did not do that. You pretended everything was all right. And even when you saw what happened to them, you wouldn't accept it as being from God. And so, this time he's reinforced with this, if you like, indirect picture that of course John came from God and the Saviour came from God, and that there are those who will go in before them because they believe Jesus, they trust him, whereas others, for all their pretensions, don't trust him. And then there's this parable which has to do with the Jewish nation, as well as the leaders of that nation. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder, and this reminds you, of course, of the passage we read last week in Isaiah 5 about, "I will sing to my well-beloved concerning my vineyard." But we read that last week. I won't read it. It'll be fresh in your mind. But it's in Isaiah 5. And there's just a recalling of this. There's just a hint of it. But he says, there was a certain householder The Greek word is George, Georgoi, and it means an earth worker. So it's a farmer. We use the word farmer. So although the technical term for a person who deals with a vineyard has been partly used, a householder, the word in the Greek is a farmer. There was a certain householder. Well, he had his farm, not on leasehold, but he owned it. He planted a vineyard, so he planted it out. Stages are important. He hedged it round about. He put a lot of work into it. He digged a wine press in it. And he built a tower so that it could be kept watch over. And he then let it out to husbandmen who were employed to look after it. And he went off, according to the parable, into a far country. Now Jesus is here saying that his Father, himself, and the Holy Spirit established the Jewish nation to believe in God, to worship God, to provide, to keep the records of the scriptures, and to live such lives as other nations could see there was one God. And this was what was planted. And God looked for fruit. He looked to see people who would live the life that the law commanded, who would live the worship that the law commanded, that the nation that would live in love and meekness and gentleness and worshiping God though he's unseen. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. Well now, when in Old Testament days somebody owned a vineyard and they were an absent landlord, if you like, an absent owner, they took a proportion of the fruit. It was their land, it was their property, but the people who worked it, the people who were employed, got a good proportion. I don't know if there was a set proportion, but it might be that the owner would take a third, might take a half, but usually it was very fair. And the people who worked on this farm and owned it would have a good share to live on and keep tending the thing and do it lovingly. So when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to receive the fruits of it. But this was not the case with Israel. They were not bearing fruit. And any advantages they got from living in this world, and God giving them all their benefits and mercies, they pretended they didn't want to know anything about. It was their lives, their brains, their bodies, their fields, their life, their time, not God's. So the husbandman took his servants, beat one. You can look up Acts 6 if you like, or not now, or Acts 16, and see how the first apostles were beaten for preaching the gospel. And then in Acts 16 at Philippi, how Paul and Silas were beaten for preaching the gospel. But I would like you to look with me at 1 Kings 18 verse 4. 1 Kings 18 verse 4. I love this man Obadiah. It's not the same Obadiah who was a prophet. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord. That is to say, when she killed them. When she initiated a reign of terror, as in the days of Mary in this country. When she initiated a reign of terror, Obadiah took 100 prophets and took them with him and said, come on, watch it, make sure we're not found out, and put 50 of them in one cave. Found another cave for another 50, got it all organized. And he fed them with bread and water as long as it took. But some were killed, you see, when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord. Beat some, killed some, and stoned another. And here's a story of Urijah, that probably ought to be better known, really. In Jeremiah 26, lovely story. And at verse 23, again about the death, not quite got to the stoning yet, got to the death. Urijah prophesied against the city, taking up Jeremiah's message. And he fled to Egypt. So in verse 23, all for this one man, they sent an army, or virtually. They fetched forth Urijah out of Egypt, brought him unto Jehoiakim the king, who slew him with the sword, and cast his dead body unto the graves of the common people for preaching Jeremiah's message. And stoning? Well, they stoned, do you remember, Zechariah the son of Jehoiada, because he also prophesied something the king didn't want to hear. So the Lord is referring to the nation who, when prophets have told them what God required, especially when they didn't want to do it, either beat them or stoned them to death or killed them in one way or another. So the husbandman took his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. And again he sent other servants, more than the first. They did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. They'll see he's my representative. You'll see he's the son of the owner. They'll like his person. They'll like everything about it. Did they? But when the husbandman saw the son, and of course Jesus is now referring to the Pharisees, the people who had come to him that very time, and they recognized it later, as you'll see. But when the husbandman saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. We like our positions in the temple. We like our positions in the synagogue. We like everybody curtailing to us. We like people doffing their hats in the marketplace. We like getting the best seats everywhere. We're not going to give this up. And if the son were to come and claim his inheritance, we wouldn't have any of these things. Let's kill him. And people say the same things today. Either they say, let's kill the Christians. Let's destroy the Bible. It doesn't actually end the matter. It just puts themselves in condemnation. Well, they caught him, cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. Then the Lord Jesus, as he did in privacy, asked them a question. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, not applying it to God at this stage, and they're caught out, you see, just thinking in terms of the story, just like David was caught out by Nathan. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say, ha ha, he will miserably destroy. Destroy in the most miserable way, a way that will hurt the most. He will miserably destroy those wicked men. And he'll put his vineyard into the hands of those who really will look after it and value it and value him. Aha, says Jesus, quite so. We jump to verse 43. Quite so. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you. You're going to put to death the Lord Jesus, the only begotten Son. See how he hints at that without saying so. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now, he doesn't mean the Gentiles as such, because the Gentiles, with all the millions who worship Hinduism and Brahmanism and all the other things, all the Gentiles don't worship him either. The nation that brings forth the fruits are the believers among the Jews and the Christians gathered together, the church of Jew and Gentile. Believers in Christ, whether Jew or whether Gentile. That's the nation that brings forth fruit. The Lord loves all the little gatherings like ours and the somewhat larger gatherings where he is faithfully preached, where he is loved from the heart, where he's worshipped with the whole soul. Nations that bring forth fruit across the whole wide world. But his answer was, as you might have expected, not his conclusion that we've just jumped to, but his scripture quotation as his authority. Psalm 118 it is. We won't look at Psalm 118 just now. But in Matthew 21, verse 42, they say to him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyards unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. Quite so. So Jesus says to them, did you never read? These are learned men, you see. Did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. So, men, take one look. Use the picture first at this particular stone, rock. And they say, don't think that will do. We want a really good stone for the capstone that will be the head of the corner, that will finalise the building and cause its perfections to be seen and admired and cause the building to stand upright. That stone won't do. We'll find another. That's the picture of the builders. Jesus is talking about himself. What do you think Psalm 118 meant, you see, he says, when it says the stone which the builders rejected? You're the builders, you're looking after this vineyard, you're looking after this temple, you're looking after the people of God, the church, and you've rejected that stone. But God has placed the Lord Jesus Christ to be the head of the corner, the capstone, the perfection of beauty, that which makes the thing complete and perfect. All are complete in him. Therefore, say I am, no, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Who do you think this refers to? The Messiah? And do you not believe the Messiah is myself? Do you not believe these signs and all the things that I've done? It refers to me. But back to the question of authority. The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. Man had one idea, God had another. And woe betide any religion that has one idea from man, but will not do that which God says. To have one idea, but not God's idea, is to be utterly rejected. Any man-made religion, any religion that begins from below, anybody who worships the sun, anybody who does worse and worships an image which is half man and half fish, or half man and half bullock, or something like that, any ridiculous religion that begins with man and runs contrary to the revelation of God in Jesus Christ is not only doomed to failure, but it's anti-God, anti-Christ. But Jesus puts it very gently, but it's very powerful. Psalm 118 is his warrant for doing what he does and for being who he is. And it's the Lord's doing. And the true believers find it marvellous. What about you Pharisees? No. Jesus said, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. And it's marvellous in our eyes. So it is that the Lord Jesus took human flesh, that he was born of a virgin, that he was perfect without sin, that he made a perfect atonement for our sin, that he was raised from the dead, that he ascended into heaven where he makes intercession for his people. Therefore, because you've rejected me, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. That's what he's talking about. They're no longer going to be the people of God. Effectively from the time of his death and resurrection, but it worked out in history politically by 70 AD, 40 years later. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, Jew and Gentile alike, who believe in the Saviour, Jesus Christ. bringing forth the fruits thereof. And then this terrible statement. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. The word powder isn't there. It means will be crushed or thoroughly crushed, which they've interpreted as grind him to powder. Well, now, there's two possible interpretations of this. The Old Testament speaks about a stone of stumbling, something that you stumble across, and they stumble at the Lord Jesus Christ. So anyone who finds Jesus a stumbling block to faith will be broken. But if the Lord comes tumbling down on them in judgment for their persistence in sin forever, it'll be a crushing. But there is another possible interpretation. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. If we fall at the feet of the Lord Jesus and confess our sins and are broken hearted about them, though it goes to the centre of our being, though we're utterly broken, but we confess our sin to the Lord Jesus Christ, whosoever falls on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be broken in heart, but shall be comforted, shall be restored, shall be lifted up. But on whomsoever it shall fall, shall be crushed. There was a lady in the church that I was in, who was an old lady of 90 then, Miss Allybone. And she told me that she'd never forgotten the day when she was young. And she was a stenographer, that is a typist before the days of those days. And she and her companion were taking their afternoon lunch break in Oxford Street, and a coppice stone fell off the top of one of the buildings and fell right on the head of the lady she was walking with. Killed her outright. That's the picture here. Of the wrath of God falling from a great height, the wrath of the Lamb upon those who will not believe, utterly crushing. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you, he says, and given to a nation that brings forth the fruits, and to the individual who doesn't bring forth the fruits. Well, you take the first bit, whichever way you feel is right. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. The chief priests and Pharisees, you see the name Pharisee comes there, they understood that he was speaking of them personally, and that he was speaking of the Jewish nation. One of the Gospels says their response to when he said that the kingdom of God will be taken from you as God forbid. But we don't get that in Matthew. When the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. They got angrier and angrier and angrier. It's within a few days of Jesus' crucifixion. They sought to lay hands on him. They were so angry. But though they badly wanted to, they didn't. Because they feared the crowd that was round about, who took him to be a prophet. Do get it right. Do trust the Lord Jesus with your soul. Better to be broken, if that's the interpretation, broken-hearted, than to be crushed. Better that those works which you do, which are antichrist, should be left behind, repented of, than the wrath of the Lamb should descend upon you irresistibly. You can see that Jesus is firm. You can see that tensions are mounting. You can see that the hatred is rising against him. And it all works out. But these next chapters of Jesus' teaching are absolutely wonderful. Amen.